Well, welcome to each one here again this morning. Those of you who are regulars here will remember that the last time I shared a message, I shared a few points, a few lessons I learnt on a recent trip to Lebanon. And this is kind of part two of that message, some of the extra lessons I learnt during that trip. So first, a little recap from last time. That's the map of the Mediterranean and the red oval there around Lebanon, Beirut, the capital. And that's a closer map of Lebanon, showing the geography. And recall that the three points we looked at and the lessons first had to do with the cedars of Lebanon, and the second, Byblos, or Jebel, and the third one, Baalbek. And so, as a recap, the cedars of Lebanon, up in the mountains, the Mount Lebanon, kind of reminded us of a number of passages, but this one in particular. The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming, "The Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no wickedness in him." So just an encouragement for each one of us to be like that tall, beautiful cedar of Lebanon that takes many years to grow. The older ones have centuries. It's a very strong, valuable, perfumed wood. And that is a picture of what God wants you and me to be like. So it's an encouragement for us. But we also read in Ezekiel about a cedar tree growing with the Lord's beauty and blessing, but it became self-sufficient, arrogant, and proud. And so the Lord, through this prophet, prophesied that God would allow a foreign nation to chop it down. And in the context of Ezekiel, that is speaking about the Assyrian and the Egyptian empires. It also speaks, reminds us of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, portrayed as a tree. And he was cut down, punished for his pride and arrogance. And so I guess in that way, the cedars of Lebanon serve as a warning to you and me. Yes, God wants us to be like that tall cedar of Lebanon. But if we fill ourselves with self-sufficiency and pride and arrogance, then God may chop us down. So the cedars of Lebanon. Secondly, we looked at the Byblos city ruins, archaeological ruins with layers upon layers of historic artifacts and remnants of civilizations reaching back to the dawn of history. There's the little harbor, Crusaders' castle, and the more ancient walls in front. And that reminded us of Paul's message to the Athenians, where he says, God is creator of all the universe and everything in it, and he is Lord of all. God is the Lord of all human history, from the first man and woman onwards. It is God who determines the dates and places for all cultures and civilizations, even you and me. God, in his almighty infinite wisdom, has chosen where to slot each one of us into the human history. He knows our history. He has engineered it. And why has he placed you where he has? Well, he does this, says Paul, so that we will seek him and reach out for him and find him. He is very close to us, waiting for us to call out. And so God commands us to repent and turn to Jesus Christ in faith. Many of us here were not born in Windsor. We come from other places. In fact, there's a whole mixture of nationalities and ethnic groups represented here this morning. And that's wonderful. God is engineering the history of each one of us, the families we come from, the person we married, those of us who are married, those of us who have children. He has placed us uniquely where He has because He wants us to reach out for Him. And so He uses the circumstances in your life, in my life, to draw us to Him. Do we seek Him? Do we reach out to Him? And then thirdly, Baalbek and the amazing temple ruins there. In the foreground, the six remaining columns of the Temple of Jupiter, and in the background, the Temple of Bacchus. Whoops. And there are three temples built to the triad of Roman gods. And they actually imitated previous gods of the Babylonians, of the Akkadians, of the Assyrians. Jupiter, god of power, Bacchus, god of pleasure, Venus, goddess of lust. And as I wandered through those ruins, the thought struck me, things haven't changed. It's the same three gods that people worship today. The same gods that you and I are tempted to allow to take the first place in our heart. In Ezekiel 16, God says, "You took your fine jewelry, including my gold and my silver, that I had given you, and then you made for yourself idols." God said, "Ezekiel, do you see what horrible things Israel's leaders are doing in secret? They've filled their rooms with idols, and they say, 'I can't see them.'" And we too are tempted to take the blessings God has given us and turn them into idols. Instead of Him occupying the center of our heart, it's the things He's given us that occupy the center of our heart. And when that happens, blessings turn into demons, into false gods, into idols. And so John reminds us as Christians, he says, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." And on a positive note, Paul challenges us, keep your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. So put to death your worldly impulses, sexual sin, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Leave the idols and turn to the true living God. If we just leave the idols, there's a vacuum, there's a hollow emptiness in our hearts. God wants us to fill that hollow vacuum with His love, with who He is, with His best for your and my life. So that's a recap of last message for those of you who weren't here. And today's message has 4 points. And how about we have a little prayer asking God to prepare our hearts to receive this message from Himself. God and Father, we come before You this morning asking that You prepare our hearts, that our minds would be awake, but especially that our will would be pliable in Your hands, that we would allow You to challenge us to change, to follow You. For it's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. So, 4 lessons for today. Firstly, a reminder, that's where Beirut is, that little flat piece that sticks out into the Mediterranean. And Tyre is down south. And the hippodrome we went to see is in Tyre, way down south. So when you arrive, you park your car, you pay your admission, and you walk along this ancient Roman road, which used to go through a cemetery, a necropolis. And you walk down that. There's John and his wife Carolyn, and Julie, a friend of ours. There were six of us who traveled together. And there are many of these carved out from marble, from stone, sarcophagi, still intact, some broken, some intact. That one I looked inside and there's still bones scattered around inside. Give me a kind of a weird feeling seeing bones that are 2,000 years old. And then as you progress through there, you reach this huge triumphal archway which leads into the hippodrome. And then facing south, you can see through those columns opening up into the hippodrome. You can see a few little people sitting there, kind of on what remains of the stands. It's quite a large construction, about 400 meters from one end to the other and about 100 meters wide. So if you do the math, if you walk around the outside, that's about a kilometer each lap. And only parts of the grandstands remain, with a few columns standing. Everything else was slowly demolished over the centuries as building material for the people of Tyre to build their houses and hotels and so on and so forth. And so these are the little bits that are left. See that obelisk in the center? And back in the Roman days, they'd have chariots who would race around this course, and that center part with the obelisk in the middle kind of marks the center of the course. And I couldn't resist taking a little run around it myself. Yay! But it's kind of a weird feeling, looking back and thinking, this is where chariot races happened 2,000 years ago. The likes of Ben-Hur. That's a reconstruction of what it may have looked like, taken from a film. That's a reconstruction in France, and it's kind of like a theme park. You can go there and you can experience everything. But notice this one's actually much smaller than the one in Tyre. The kind of the center part is maybe 50 meters across. It's more like a circle than a 400 meter long thing. So this pales in significance compared to the real one we went to see. Much bigger, far more grander in its day. And so that got me to thinking about running races. And the Bible does actually say quite a lot about running races. Some of you are athletes, some of you are phys ed teachers who encourage athletes to do their best. Got Joe and Trish and Todd, who are good at doing that. And it is a worthwhile discipline in life. But an even more important discipline in life is to run the race of life well. And in Psalm 119, we read the psalmist saying, I will run in the way of your commandments when you shall enlarge my heart. Notice the two parts to that. There's the commitment of the psalmist to, I will run in the way of your word. But then he says, when you shall enlarge my heart. You see, an athlete, a runner, in order to run well, his heart needs to be in it. If his heart's not in it, if he's defeated before the race begins, despondent, thinking I can't do it, when the race starts, he won't do well. And God knows that. And the psalmist had the wisdom to realize that. So he says, God, when you enlarge my heart, when you give me the inspiration, I will run well. Without it, I can't run. With it, I will. And that can be your prayer and my prayer this morning too. Paul says, you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one wins the prize, don't you? You must run in such a way that you may be victorious. Everyone who enters an athletic contest practices self-control in everything. They do it to win a wreath that withers away, but we run to win a prize that never fades. That is the way I run, with a clear goal in mind. That is the way I fight. Not like someone shadow boxing. No, I keep on disciplining my body, making it serve me so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not somehow be disqualified. Paul running the race, encouraging you and me to run the race. And actually, towards the end, making the point that though he had announced the message to others, if he didn't keep on running, he himself would end up failing in the race. And that's a warning for those of us who've been believers for quite a few years. We can't sit back on our laurels and think, we've arrived, I can coast now. We cannot. With God's help, we need to persevere, to keep running. Therefore, having so vast a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and throwing off everything that hinders us, and especially the sin that so easily entangles us, let us keep running with endurance the race set before us, fixing our attention on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of the faith, who in the view of the joy set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You and I, as we race our life, have witnesses looking on. Part of those witnesses are our own family, our own co-workers, our friends. But there's a far wider amphitheater filled with witnesses looking on. New Testament speaks of angels who are looking down on what God is doing through the church. Looking at my life, looking at your life. And so Paul doesn't kind of threaten us with that, want us to feel fearful about that, but rather spur us on and say, look, the race is worth running. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He's at the ribbon, at the end of the race. Be an example to the other runners who come behind you. I don't place any value on my life if only I can finish my race and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. To finish the race. To finish the race well. In Galatians 5, Paul says to the people in Galatia, you were running the race beautifully. Who cut in on you and stopped you from obeying the truth? Now, those of you who watched the film Ben-Hur have seen scenes of this sort, where one chariot cuts in on the other and sidetracks it, or worse, makes it crash and break. And when we see scenes like that, we think, that's not fair. He should have kept his lane. You know what? Life isn't fair. We have an enemy who's willing to try every dirty trick in his bag to sidetrack us, to knock us out. And the race is difficult to race. And some of the Galatians were stumbling. And so Paul wants to shake them and wake them up and say, don't let that happen. And maybe someone here this morning is feeling discouraged, sidetracked, ready to throw in the towel, to walk off the race. If that's how you're feeling, and I've been there myself, so I know what it feels like, God is encouraging us, don't. Hang on, persevere, run the race with endurance. This is not a 100-meter dash. This is a marathon. It requires perseverance. Run the race well. So, let God enlarge your heart and give you the drive to run. Persevere in daily reading of God's word and prayer. That's what gives us strength to run. Faithfully continue the ministry God has given you to do. Don't throw in the towel. Keep at it. Don't quit. Keep your eyes on Jesus. That's perhaps the key. Because if we fix our eyes on people around us, others, or even on ourselves, we become discouraged, we become despondent. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus. He gives us strength to run. He shows us the course to run. Because we've never run it before. It's not like running 10 laps around a stadium. It's running a course we've never done before. The day I got married was the first time I was married. I'd never been there before. It was a perilous adventure I was setting out on. It was a wonderful adventure. But Jesus says, look at me. I know the way. The day we had our first child, Alyssa and Luke are expecting their first child, and we rejoice with them. It's great news. You've never been there before either. That's a race where you need to look to Jesus. He will show you how to run that race. When you start a new job, some of you are graduating from high school, moving on to university. You've never run that race before. Some of you are graduating from grade 8, moving on to high school. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He will give you the endurance to persevere. He will guide you as to which is the course to run, so you don't get sidetracked. Second lesson, Beirut and the Civil War. That was not a picture I took. The next pictures I took off the internet, public news, happened in 1975 when Mariana was 15 and her family had to escape from this after living 10 years in Lebanon. They lived in Ashrafieh where this kind of thing was happening. They had to sleep down in the basement because there were snipers and shooting going on. There were crowds in the street, tempers were running high, tires were being burnt, soldiers didn't know what to do. Civilians took to the streets with weapons. And day after day, the bombing, the killing, the murdering went on. A civil war is the worst kind of war. A child asked its mother, "Mom, what is a civil war?" And the mother answered, "A contradiction in terms. It is a horrible thing." The Green Line, which split the two sides of Beirut. On the one side, the so-called Christian-dominated side. On the other side, the so-called Muslim-dominated side. A no man's land, a battlefield of wrecked, bombed out buildings. And the war dragged on for year after year after year. Dead people had to be picked up off the streets. Children died. Mothers and grandmothers looking for their disappeared sons. What used to be the jewel of the Middle East turned into a smoldering ruin. These pictures I did take myself. When the Civil War finally ended, they collected together tanks, guns, and they made that as a memorial of the futility of the Civil War. There are still buildings that remain like this, standing in the middle of Beirut. bombed out hollow shells, which are quickly being torn down and replaced by new buildings. But you take a stroll through Beirut and you still see this. A new mosque next to the ruins of a previous temple, and the ubiquitous cranes in the background busily building up new skyscrapers. That is the assembly hall where Mariana's family went to. They lived for 5 years in that building, in the top layer, which is the apartment, and the down layer, downstairs layer, was the hall. That survived. Though it looks kind of abandoned and desolate roundabout. Some bomb damage that still remains on a neighboring apartment building. And that sickened us. That saddened us. And the lesson I want us to draw from that, which I want to draw for myself, is the importance of forgiving and rebuilding. While we were there, somebody said, when the war was over, the same unresolved issues were still there. War doesn't solve anything. And it doesn't solve anything in church splits, in family splits, in friendship splits. The civil wars that you and I face and have to live through. And God wants to bring forgiveness. He wants to bring reconciliation. He wants to rebuild the ruin of your and my life. Because let's be honest, our lives are ruins. That's one of the cornerstone doctrines of the gospel. That we are sinners, we are rebels against God. And our lives are torn apart by our own sin. It's not that most people seated here are okay and there's a few ruins here. We are all ruins. Victims of our own invention, of our own pride, of our own stupidity. And unless we recognize that and in humility say, yes, God, you are right, and I'm wrong, and I'm very wrong, and I'm sorry about what I've done with my life. Unless we do that, he cannot rebuild, because the civil war is still going. The bombs are still detonating. We're still on the path to destruction. We need to lay down our weapons. We face all sorts of civil wars of our own. And we have a constant need to work on forgiveness, reconciliation, rebuilding relationships, bridge building. Mark 11, Jesus says, whenever you stand up to pray, forgive whatever you have against anyone, so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins. But if you do not forgive, your Father in heaven will not forgive your sins. That's a tough verse. It's part of what Jesus said. We can try explaining it away, watering it down. But the lesson Jesus wants to drive hard into our hearts is, you must forgive. Rather, love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them, expecting nothing in return. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind even to ungrateful and evil people. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Stop judging, and you will not be judged. Stop condemning, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. In a world of multiple civil wars at all sorts of different levels that you and I live in, God calls us to love our enemies, to be merciful, to forgive from the heart. Put away all bitterness, wrath, anger, quarreling, and slander, along with all hatred. the way we normally respond when somebody unjustly hurts us. And Paul says, don't. Be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving one another. How? Just as God has forgiven you in Christ. That's the measure of our forgiveness. As he forgave me, so I should forgive others. I mean, after all, when we compare what I did against God and what other people sometimes do against me, that is nothing in comparison with my rebellion against the cosmic, almighty God of the universe. And he's forgiven me. So the rest is peanuts. It is good, says the prophet, to wait patiently for the Lord to save us. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth and to sit silently alone because the Lord has laid it upon him. Being rubbed in the dirt can teach us a lesson. We can also learn from insults and hard knocks. The Lord won't always reject us. He causes a lot of suffering, but he also has pity because of his great love. The Lord doesn't enjoy sending grief or pain. Yes, God knows the suffering you are going through. And maybe you have to bear this hard yoke and sit silently and bear with injustice in your life. But don't take up arms to redress wrongs in your own strength. Don't take revenge. Don't get even. Wait for the Lord. Insofar as concerns you and me, let us be merciful. Let us be forgiving. Let us be peacemakers. Do not pay anyone back evil for evil, but focus your thoughts on what is right in the sight of all people. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live in peace with all people. Do not take revenge, dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance belongs to me. I will pay them back, declares the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. For if he's thirsty, give him a drink. If you do this, you will pile burning coals on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. Who do you need to forgive today? Who do you need to rebuild relationships with this week? Not someday, I challenge you this week. And forgive not someday, I challenge you today. Who, that you don't know, can you reach out to in friendship? Be a bridge builder, not a wall builder. Help prevent civil wars, much better than having to cope with them afterwards. Build lasting peace. Don't cause civil wars to smolder or spark. Forgive from the heart. Don't bear grudges of bitterness. Third lesson I want to share with you. While we were in France, we had a free day while we were going from Spain to France. And as I'd been a design and tech teacher at MCA, together with other things I taught a chapter on bridges. And there's one bridge that stood out as being a really beautiful bridge, and I wanted to visit it. So as we had the time, we went to see it, the Millau Viaduct. An amazingly beautiful, elegant bridge. About 2.5 kilometers long. Cable stay bridge. It's got a 2% incline, and it's got a gradual curve. It's kind of beautiful. Subtle bridge. And the day after that, we went to stay with these friends, Jean-Claude and Francine, with whom I lived when I was a young man of 21, starting out in life. And he's a civil engineer. So I told him about the bridge and my excitement at seeing the place. And he said, oh, the people you're going to stay with tomorrow, he's a civil engineer, and he was one of the main civil engineers building that bridge you went to see. You should have let him know, and he would have taken you to see it, and he could have shown you all sorts of stuff that as a tourist you can't see. So the next day we stayed with Jean-Philippe Fouzier and his wife. He's now retired recently, but he was one of the engineers building that precise bridge. And so that afternoon he brought out all his papers and his diagrams and all the stuff he's got, and he showed me all the stuff he's got on this bridge. The world's tallest bridge. You see the comparison there in the middle? The tower, the pier, is taller than the Eiffel Tower. Just so you get the kind of comparison there. I won't read through all the statistics there. If you're interested, you can come back and see. Or you can look it up online. Building the towers. And then they built those red in between temporary towers, because between tower and tower is a third of a kilometer. And the way they built that was they built the decks, steel deck, on either side, and then they gradually brought those things together. So it kind of slid along. One came out about 700 meters or so, and the other one came out about 2 kilometers. And this whole deck had to be moved along. And they did that using the thing at the bottom, those hydraulic jacks. On the top of each tower, including the temporary towers, they had a setup of these hydraulic jacks. And they were computer controlled so that they all moved in unison. So they would lift 2 centimeters, push sideways 60 centimeters, go down on the supports, move back another 60 centimeters, lift the whole thing 2 centimeters, move it across 60 centimeters, and it took 4 minutes to do each stroke. And so slowly they'd weld pieces on and they keep on moving the thing up. And you can see that kind of happening here. Here's from one side, and you can just in the distance see the pier that's holding the other bit, and it moving together, moving together, getting closer together, almost touching, yay, touching. Whoa, what's all that wobbling doing? Well, at that point, apart from the top, the front bits that had the supports, everything else was just the platform, the deck, no cable supports. And steel is flexible, and so that's why steel kind of does that between the supports. So after that, they had to bring onto the bridge the other pylons and place one in each place, and then have a special crane to raise it up into position, and then put all the cables in place. And once they did that, then they had a perfectly flat bridge. It took just over 3 years to build that from scratch. 39 months. Beautiful. Not one worker died, which is also quite exceptional for a bridge of that magnitude. Great teamwork. 600 workers working simultaneously. And what struck me, he's the engineer, he was telling me, no, this bridge couldn't have been built before the age of computers, because all those hydraulic jacks, computer controlled, had to work perfectly in unison. You couldn't have this one pulling and this one a second later pulling the bridge. They all had to lift simultaneously and move sideways simultaneously over 2.5 kilometers, lifting thousands of tons of steel 2 centimeters and moving it. Only really good teamwork could make that happen. I thought, you know what? Teamwork is an important lesson for you and me. We need to work together as a team. In Romans 15, we read, each of us must please our neighbor for the good purpose of building him up. Now may God, the source of endurance and encouragement, allow you to live in harmony with each other as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one mind and one voice, you might glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ accepted you for the glory of God. Accept one another. Work together as a team. Don't seek to please myself, but please my neighbor, my brother, my sister. So we can work together as a team. Let us consider, says the author of Hebrews, how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. As workers on a work site, encouraging each other, working together, not having rivalries and fighting against each other, but following the master plan, that's what God calls you and me to do. As good servant managers of God's grace in its various forms, serve one another with a gift each of you has received. Whoever speaks must speak God's words. Whoever serves must serve with God's strength. I planted, says Paul, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants, he who waters, they're working as a team. They have different roles to fulfill, but they all have the same purpose. And God calls you and me in our different roles to serve the same purpose. What is that purpose? To build the bridge, to build the church. Euodia and Syntyche, you belong to the Lord, so I beg you to stop arguing with each other. And my true partner, I ask you to help them. These women have worked together with me and with Clement and with others in spreading the good news. Their names are now written in the book of life. They had problems back then. We even know the names of Euodia and Syntyche. Or I like to pronounce it Euodius and Syntyche. Because that's the way we are. We are sometimes odious and we initiate conflict. And we are sometimes Syntyche. And when somebody says something that's slightly strange, we immediately take offense. We fit into one of those two categories. We're all odious and Syntyche here. And so this verse is for you and for me. God says, you belong to the Lord, so stop arguing with each other. Work together. Or maybe we're Clement, and we can be a peacemaker to help Euodius and Syntyche to get together, to be reconciled, to work as a team again. Your assembly needs you as part of the team. This is not a restaurant where you can come as a consumer or a critic, maybe a benevolent critic even. No, this is a family. You are indispensable. When you miss being here, when you miss using your gift, the whole body suffers. So faithfully attend regular church meetings. Don't be an occasional spectator, but a regular contributor. Seek to be an active participant in the body of Christ. Exercise the gifts God has given you to build others up. Learn to work together in harmony and unity. Be patient with the shortcomings of your brothers and sisters. Yesterday morning, 10 of us men got together in the little side room and we talked about our assembly. And we're aware of problems. We're aware of people who are going through civil wars. We're aware of families who are discouraged. And we're concerned about that. And I was very encouraged by that meeting. In my mind, in my heart, I think that marks a turning point in the history of grace and truth. And God is calling you and me to be a part of that transforming work that God wants to bring about in our assembly. Will you be? Or will you sit at a distance and critically observe and analyze and see how well they're doing? They are doing. This is not they, this is us. We are family. We sink or we swim together. And I beg of you, let us work as a team. Where there are hurts, let us forgive. Where I have done wrong, let me have the courage to go to my brother, to my sister, and say, I feel I offended you. Please forgive me. Where I have been inactive, may God give me courage to step up to the bat and exercise the gift God has given me to help build up the church. Will you be a part? Are you in? I pray to God that each one of us here today would be a part of the team. I'm going to stop there. I had a fourth point to share, but I've run out of time. And you know what? This is important. I can't think of anything more important to share with you this morning, nay, to share with you during the rest of my life, than what's on this screen here. You can forget everything else I've ever shared with you, but this. Because this is the secret which God will use to fan, to flame the smoldering fires that are here with us. God doesn't want to extinguish the wick that smolders. God wants to fan it to flame again. And that smoldering wick is your life and my life. And God looks down on us not with judgment and condemnation, but with mercy, with compassion, and with hope. And you young people, I am so glad you are here, because you are the future of our assembly. We adults have made a hash of it. You have the opportunity to be part of the change, to show what God can do. There are lots of problems. You're aware of some of them. I encourage you to be a part of the solution. And you young adults, young working professionals, don't let your career become the idol that takes over your life. Yes, work is important. And God has a role in that. And God wants you to pursue excellence in your career. He doesn't want mediocre, sloppy work. He wants you to shine in your place of work. But he wants you to be on the team with the greatest project that this universe has ever seen. The project of Jesus Christ Church. When the rest of history crumbles into ruins, not just human history, but the universe, universal history has crumbled into ruins, one project will remain. And the gates of Hades will not beat it, will not defeat it. And that project is God's church. Warts and all. Jesus loves it. So who am I to criticize his girlfriend? He asked me to help that girlfriend to grow, to mature, to become the pure bride worthy of her husband. Be a part of that team. Let's close in prayer. Father, we recognize our lives are weak. We are the smoldering ruins of Beirut. But you speak to us this morning a word of hope, a word of encouragement, a word of light in the midst of darkness, a call to arise, a call to forgive, a call to run the race with endurance, with our eyes fixed on Jesus, not on our pitiful circumstances, but on the one who overcomes them. Lord, give each one of us here this morning the courage to answer your call, to say, Lord, here am I. Use me. For it's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.